Acts chapter 9, and we left off having seen Saul of Tarsus knocked to the ground by a great light and a voice from heaven. We know that voice to be Jesus, whom he had been persecuting. And when I think of the conversion of Saul, it reminds me of how God can save anyone. I mean, after all, we know that Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. He was a persecutor of Christians. And when he was knocked down from that great light, and often said he's knocked off his horse, but we really don't know that he had a horse. When he was on his way traveling there to Damascus, some 200 miles from Jerusalem, would have been about a six-day journey. So we don't know which day this happened. It seems as though toward the end, because he's nearly at the city when he gets there, probably on the last day of his travels. And, you know, you can imagine it's hot, and they've been traveling, and they're weary. And when I think of that he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to bring them to the high priest, or to put them to death. And as he's on his way there, Jesus appears to him. Jesus speaks to him. This great light shines. And he tells us later in the book of Acts that this light was so bright that it outshone the noonday sun. Now, in the Middle East, the noonday sun is very, very bright and very, very hot. And here's this light that shined through that. Or is it shone through that? Whichever. And when I think of that, and I think of God saving Saul of Tarsus this way, God can save anyone. God can touch anyone's life. No one is beyond his reach. And you know, there are stories of men that you would never think that they would come to Christ. I've met one of them. His name is David Berkowitz. How many of you remember David Berkowitz? The son of Sam, murderer from the 1970s. He's been serving the Lord in prison now for many years after a radical conversion was witnessed to by a Hispanic brother who told him he needed Jesus. And Berkowitz was staying away from everyone because he was afraid he was going to get murdered in prison. He had already been stabbed once with a shank and almost died. And while they were in a food line, this Hispanic brother began to speak to him about Jesus. And the way David tells the story, he didn't even hardly understand what he was saying. But he understood enough to go, and one day in his cell by himself, he fell on his knees before God and asked Christ to be his Lord and Savior. And he's now serving in the prison. He knows he'll never get out. He's got like multiple 30-year sentences, and they don't run congruent. They're back to back to back, so he'll never come out of prison. He knows that. But he's helping the prison leader, chaplain there in the prison. He's serving. He particularly ministers to those with mental illness and struggles. And I've met him, and I'll tell you, he's a sweet brother. And you would never know. If you just met the guy and you said, hey, you'd be like, what a great brother, you know. But he was a murderer. And God has redeemed him. The story of Ted Bundy, who gave an interview to James Dobson of Focus on the Family before he was executed for his crimes and talked about his conversion. He was asked to be interviewed by every other network and all these other people, and the only one he'd interview with was Dobson because he knew he'd get a fair shake on the Christian side from him. Jeffrey Dahmer, who was one of the most heinous murderers in the history of our country, as he was, you know, involved in cannibalism and all kinds of things. And yet, before he was murdered, some months before he was murdered in prison, he submitted his life to Christ. And this is Saul of Tarsus, a murderer of believers and blasphemer of God. We don't relate him. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we don't think of Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer, and David Berkowitz. But that's the kind of man Saul was. Only he was that way based on religion, based on being righteous, he thought. He thought he was doing righteousness before God as he killed and arrested Christians. And he was converted. And when he was converted, he had that opportunity to go on with his life and be used by God in a great way. Two of these three men I just mentioned didn't get that opportunity at all. Now, we know that Saul became the Apostle Paul, and he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament and was used by God to change and influence Western civilization. You know, in many ways, you and I owe a debt to the Apostle Paul because he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and most of us in this room are Gentiles. In the first nine verses of Acts chapter 9, we see him traveling to Damascus, going, the purpose of his trip, we know. And the gospel had been spreading because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and it had apparently reached this city of Damascus, and Saul intended to put a stop to this Nazarene sect. He had to do everything he could to stop this thing. And as this voice speaks to him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he answers, who are you, Lord? That's a good answer when a voice comes from heaven. You should say, who are you? And the Lord should definitely follow that. Now you can see he's beginning. Something's beginning to happen because I'm sure Saul was not used to calling many people Lord in his life. And the voice answers, of course, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And remember what a goad is. It's a long stick with a pointed end on it and perhaps a piece of metal on it. It would be used to goad the oxen and get them to go into where you want them to go, especially if they're trying to get the ox to go into the pen. Goad him, goad him, goad him. And if the ox kicked against it, or fought against it, he would get jabbed even harder. It would hurt, might even bleed. And when he heard that I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, it was probably Saul's worst nightmare as he heard that voice, as he heard that that voice that he was hearing was the voice of Jesus, who was the Messiah, and who the people had claimed was this Messiah. He was a carpenter from Galilee, we know, and was now supernaturally speaking to Saul. And I'm sure he kind of thought, wow, I'm toast right now. And yet, he's fighting, he's kicking. It's hard for you, and it is hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to fight against the will of God. It takes work to do it. You know people who do it all the time. You know people that are still kicking against the goads. They've been spoken to about the gospel. They've had the opportunities to respond. They've even had many things happen in their lives, some tragic things in their lives. And it's a goad, it's a goad, it's a goad, and it's trying to get them to see. And they're like, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to kick against that goad. I'm going to fight against that goad. He had watched Stephen die, and he had approved of it, but it goaded him. He had heard the message of Stephen, and it goaded him. He had met many Christians, and they stood for their faith. And every time he saw a Christian stand for his faith, it goaded him. They believed that Jesus had died and risen from the dead. And Saul, I'm sure Saul, through his process of conversion, was touched by all of this. And now Jesus appears to him and tells him, go to the city, and he'll give him further instructions. And he becomes blind, we know. And he begins to go to this city, and he's blinded, and he begins to fast for 3 days. Now, the blinding was God's job. The fasting was Saul's response. He intended to come into this city with much pomp. We know that he would have been coming welcomed by the many Jews who lived in Damascus. And now he's needing help. It says he's led into the city by his hand. And he decides to fast and pray and seek the Lord. It's a good practice, by the way. When you're, especially when you're trying to discern the will of God, to fast and pray. And even just to fast a meal or certain meals, certain foods can be a refreshing thing to speak to us. And all during this time of fasting and praying, you imagine what's going through the heart and the mind of this Apostle Saul, this man Saul who's going to become the Apostle Paul, as he's thinking, as he's going through. Isaiah 53 is in his head. Psalm 22 is in his head. Stephen's message is in his head. How the patriarchs had led to these things. All these things are swirling around in his head and in his heart. And he's considering. And he's thinking, it all led to Jesus. It all led to Jesus. I didn't get it. I didn't see it. I was blinded. But now my eyes are open. I might be physically blind now, but I see more. For the first time in my life, I'm seeing truth. I'm beginning to understand. His mind is exploding. He's wanting to know the truth. And all the dots are starting to come together in his head. So we come to our text in chapter 9, verse 10, where we left off. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. This isn't the Ananias that was killed, because obviously he's alive. Just thought I'd let you know that. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That we would respond like Ananias, right? The Lord speaks to him. Seems like a very good example of listening to the Spirit. Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, that street called Straight is still there in Damascus today. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Paul has gone from a persecutor to a prayer. He's changing. God's doing a work in him. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, happens to be your man, your name, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, if you're Ananias about now, and he tells you, God tells you this, we think, oh, wouldn't it be exciting to speak to the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't it be a thrill to sit down with him and just even have an opportunity? Can you imagine having the opportunity to pray for the Apostle Paul? But that's not the opportunity he has. The opportunity he has is to pray for Saul of Tarsus, the murderer, the persecutor, because to him, that's who he is. And so Ananias answered the Lord. He figures the Lord needs a little help. And he says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So, I mean, word is out on Saul. Word is out that he has these letters from the high priest. He's able to come and arrest anybody he wants to arrest. And it's kind of like Ananias is saying, Lord, are you sure? Don't you know about this man? let me just remind you of a few things, God, before we go any further with this plan of yours, Lord. It's kind of like I really want to obey you, Lord, but this one's a little touchy. You ever have times like that where God is directing you to do something and you have that sense you're supposed to do something, you're like, no, I don't want to do that. That's where Ananias is right now. I've been hearing about this guy, he says, and here, Ananias is doing a little counseling to God. Can I just say tonight, God doesn't need our counsel. He kind of knows what he's doing, wouldn't you say? He does not need us to tell him how to run things and what's the next step. And so the Lord tells him, Saul's blind, and I want you to go see him. And I want you to put your hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias might have been thinking, so Saul of Tarsus is blind and we want to change that? Saul of Tarsus is in bad shape. You mean he's not dead? I'd rather he was. And you want me to fix that? There's a struggle going on in Ananias' heart here for sure. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And Paul would do exactly that. He would go to the Gentiles. He would stand before kings. He would preach to the Jews. He went all throughout the world. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul also, suffered for Christ tremendously. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives you a list there. If you'd like to read it on your own, just look over that list every once in a while. If you're ever feeling sorry for yourself about how hard your life is, read the list of what Saul went through. 3 days and three nights in the deep, in the sea. Now, if you're 3 days and three nights in the sea, you're going to hear some music that goes dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, you know. You're going to see a fin go by. That's a tough one, man. Beaten with rods, stripes, persecuted, beaten to the point of death several times, to the point of almost dying, and gets bit by a snake. He goes to this one place, and they come off a shipwreck, and when he gets to the island, a snake jumps out of the fire and bites him. Paul had to be like sort of, Lord, does it ever stop? Does the persecution ever slow down, Lord? I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And God is patient with Ananias, and he tells him that he has a plan for Saul. There's something greater that you don't know about this man. Apostle Paul, you think about him. He's a very, very unique individual. His mind was amazing. Even secular scholars marveled at his intellect. Those who've studied the scriptures and looked at him, even just from an intellectual point of view, have marveled at Saul, Paul the apostle. And God has a very, very, very special plan for his ministry. He has a desire to reach the Gentiles through him. And it's so interesting how he chooses Saul, who is and has this background. God, in a sense, you know, I need a Jew who's very knowledgeable in the Jewish scriptures, but also one who's got a background in Greek culture. And Paul was raised in Greek culture in Tarsus. He also wanted someone who was a Roman citizen so he could freely move throughout the Roman Empire. And he finds that in one package in Saul of Tarsus. And he knew his heart. He knew what he would become. And he wanted to raise him up for his glory. And all of his background and all of his culture and all of his things were part of God's plan. I'm convinced that everything that we go through in our life is leading up to God's plans and purposes and calling for us. Have you ever thought about that in your own life? How where even whatever's happened to you, whatever background you came from, who your parents were, the neighborhood you were raised in, the way you were treated as a child, be it good or bad, it was all part of God's plan. And it's one of the things that I think if we can just grab a hold of to realize that God causes all these things to work together for the good of them who love him. And he knows who's going to love him to bring us to this place of yieldedness to him and to turn it around for his glory. That's God's desire. That's God's plan for you and I. And to kind of gripe and complain about our past and about what happened to us and how badly we were treated. And listen, some have been treated very, very badly. And it's a heartbreak to hear and to see. And I, as a pastor, hear and see way more than I like to. And it's a horrible thing. But somehow, the God of redemption that we serve and trust, he has a plan and he calls us. And according to his purposes, he sees that plan. And God saw us before we were saved. In fact, he saw us before we were ever born. When we were in our mother's womb, he saw us, and he called us, and he knows. And he allows these things in our life to mold us to his image. Everything in your life is prepared by God to mold you into his image. He has a plan. He wants to use whatever has happened to you for his purposes. And it says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house. Laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. I love this. You got a great picture. You know, this would be an awesome painting to have Ananias come in, and somehow you know it's identified as Paul the Apostle, and here's this brother laying hands on this man who had been probably part of the Sanhedrin, who had stood there as Stephen was being murdered right in front of him, and he approved of his death. And now he's having hands laid on him by a simple disciple. Ananias isn't an apostle. Ananias isn't anybody great. He's just a simple disciple. He's a follower of Jesus, and Jesus says, this is what I want you to do, go and do it. And he's just obedient, and he gets to partake in this blessing of laying hands on Paul the apostle. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we see another time in the book of Acts where the filling of the Holy Spirit comes after the man has already been born again. Clearly, Saul had the conversion on the road to Damascus. Clearly, he listened to the Lord and did what the Lord told him. When verse 6, he said, trembling and astonished, Lord, what do you want me to do? I kind of think he's converted at that point, don't you? At that point, the Holy Spirit has come within him. At that point, he's been baptized into the body of Christ. But now Ananias prays for him and says, receive the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive your sight. And Ananias, like you and I in this conversation tonight, has come to know that God can save anyone, because Saul of Tarsus would have been the anyone. He would have been the one that everyone would have thought, there's no way. If you would have taken odds and you would have bet and you could have possibly, you know, let's get a little bet going. Who's going to be the last person on planet Earth that could possibly get saved? Saul of Tarsus would have been right up on the top of the list. Right next to Caiaphas, you know. The most unlikely one. And Ananias comes to realize, just like Jeffrey Dahmer and Berkowitz and Bundy and me and you, that God saves who he wants to save. And he touches who he wants to touch. He chooses to save Saul. And some might not have liked that in those days. You think of those who were persecuted by Saul, whose family members perhaps had been put to death by Saul. Just like tonight, as I talk about these serial killers, if someone were to hear this message and they were someone whose family had a loved one that was killed by one of these men, and my heart breaks for that. My heart goes out for that. But, you know, we can't change and we can't look back and say, well, since that, no, the forgiveness of God is the forgiveness of God. And it's all-encompassing. And it's broad, and it's available to anyone who will turn to him. Even the most heinous of murderers can turn to Christ. And it amazes me that God would choose Saul. It amazes me that God would choose any of these men. But I gotta say, it amazes me that God would choose me. You know, every one of us knows our hearts to a degree. We know how wicked we are. And we may not have done some of the heinous things these guys have done, but we've probably thought about doing most of them, or some of them, certainly. You may not have ever murdered anybody, but if you've driven Route 9, you've wanted to murder some people. You may not have ever murdered, done these any immoral, terribly immoral things. But Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. See, we're all guilty. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have evil and wickedness within our hearts. So as Ananias prays for him, verse 18 tells us, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So now he publicly identifies with Christ. He's publicly baptized. And by the way, let me say a word about baptism. Baptism is something that is really an essential, important part of a person's life in the Lord. And I have noticed that many times when people have never been baptized, there seems to be a lack of commitment and power in their life. And I think it's very important. If you have never been baptized and you're a Christian, or maybe you were baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church like I was. I was baptized again after I was baptized in the Catholic Church. When I became a believer and really put my trust in Christ, I went and got baptized. And I believe baptism is a very important thing. Paul was baptized. Jesus himself went to the waters of baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is something that is a sign of an outward attitude. It's a public identification with Christ. It's a public declaration that you believe what Jesus said, and it's a command that Jesus gave. You know, there's only two ordinances of the church, really. The Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of tonight, and baptism. Some could say there's a third in marriage, but you can't really make a total case of the third one in marriage in the New Testament. The two you clearly can. Baptism and communion. Those are the ordinances. Those are the things that Jesus said to do. He said, go into all the world and baptize them. And he said, to do this in remembrance of me. So we know these are things we are to do as believers. And I marvel at some believers who say, well, I just have never been baptized. Well, why not? I don't know. I just never felt like I should. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says, get baptized. What do you mean you never felt like you should? Well, I'm waiting for the right time. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Oh, no, about 10 years. What are you waiting for? Just get baptized. He rises and was baptized. And notice, probably, you know, it doesn't say they ever called, they didn't call for one of the apostles or anybody to baptize him. Ananias baptized him. Just a simple brother. He took him and, you know, let's find some water, let's baptize you. And when he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. So he's really beginning to grow now because he's assembling with the believer, he's growing in grace, he's obedient, and he's being accepted by the church in Damascus, which, by the way, I'm sure wasn't easy in the beginning. When Ananias took Saul from there and brought him to perhaps a meeting, imagine he walks into that meeting, imagine the whispers, hey, isn't that guy Saul? And Ananias saying, I want to introduce you to my new brother in Christ, Saul of Tarsus. And they're like, is he going to kill us all now? He might even have had trouble getting him into the meeting because they might have said, well, wait a minute, how do we know he's not a spy? How do we know he's not coming here just to get all of our names and write them down in the book so we all get nailed by the high priest? And I'm sure it was difficult for them to all accept him. But, you know, Saul, he had to accept that too. He had made his road, and he had to go down that road, and he had accepted God was choosing him and had forgiven him. He had to come to that place where he would later write, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on toward those higher mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. You can see how he got there, theologically, because he had to live through that. In verse 20, he jumps right into preaching, and I love this. It says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Imagine that day when Saul of Tarsus walked into a synagogue a few days after he got to Damascus, and I'm sure they were like, hey, that's Saul of Tarsus. Come on in, Saul. Oh, you want to read from the scroll? You want to give a word, Saul? Yeah, you came from the high priest. Come on up front. Come on, give a word, Saul. And he gets up there and in the synagogue, who were looking forward to his coming so that he could arrest these Christians from this Nazarene sect. And here he comes. Fellas, brothers, I've got something to tell you. It's all true. Jesus is real. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Maybe he went back and read from Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and spoke about the suffering servant. We don't know what he spoke about, but we know that he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him, verse 21, were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" They couldn't believe this was the same guy. Didn't he come to destroy these people, to arrest these people? We can't believe this. Who is this guy now? What's going on with him? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching already in power. He's growing in his giftings. Now, Saul is someone, you know, Paul the apostle, someone who never stopped growing all his life. Even at the end of his life, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Send me the parchments." He wanted to have the reading of the word. Even as he's dying, he wanted to be able to still read the word. Remember, they didn't have Bibles that day. They didn't have them in a book. It was a scroll. It was these parchments, these big, long scrolls they had to go through. He was always growing in his Christian life. Here's the beginning of the growth of his life. And it's something in our lives. We need to keep growing. You know, if your Christian life is not growing, you might have a lot of knowledge of him and even knowledge of his word, but we always want to be growing in the Spirit and growing in grace and developing in our walk with God. We always want to be on the edge saying, "Lord, give me more, give me more, give me more." And maybe even tonight, you know, as we're going to partake in communion tonight, maybe that's something that God wants to do in your life tonight. Maybe there's a need for growth. Maybe you've been stagnant. Can I encourage you tonight as you come to the table and you take the bread and you take the cup, that you ask the Lord to renew your desire to grow in him? That you make that a moment of a new start for you, a new beginning, tonight even. Verse 23, "And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." So already, he goes from the hunter to the hunted. Very quickly. "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Now, by the way, he must have been a pretty small guy to be let down in a large basket, right? Church history tells us that he was only like a short guy, maybe 5'4", 5'5". Not very attractive either. But here he is now, he's on the run. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple." So here, by this time now, he's rejected by the Jews. He can't go back to his Jewish brethren. He can't go talk to the high priest. He's going to get arrested himself. He cannot go talk to the Jews and to the Christians in Jerusalem. They won't accept him. Imagine the loneliness of this man's life at this particular point in his life. He's battling the skeptics in Jerusalem. They thought it was a trap. They didn't trust him or believe that he'd been converted. He's discouraged, I'm sure, at this point. I mean, you think about this. You just got saved. You're excited about your Christian life. You want to have some fellowship with brothers, and you go to try and meet with them, and they won't even talk to you. They won't even let you in. You can't get to the apostles. You can't get to anybody. You can't talk to anybody. We don't believe you. You must be conniving, cheating. And then along comes someone named Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He practices here what Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians, love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And it's not always easy to believe, but Barnabas gave him the benefit of the doubt. Instead of being skeptical and questioning, could God save him? Could he really have changed? He believed it. He had faith that God had done it. I don't want to be a skeptic, but my nature is somewhat like that. Anybody else like that, where you're just kind of skeptical by nature? I want to be more like Barnabas. I want to believe in people and that they have the best intentions. And sometimes I don't always believe that. I'm the one who's like, oh yeah, they're a snake. I know it. Most of the Christians in Jerusalem were in that same place. They didn't do it. They didn't believe it. But one man did. And he made all the difference for Saul. One person believing in you can make all the difference. Isn't that really true in our lives? You guys can think back probably in your life, and I can in mine, where you had somebody who just believed in you at some point. They just believed that God was doing a work in you. Maybe you were struggling in your life. I remember as a young Christian, I struggled in my Christian life tremendously as a young Christian. And I can remember a couple of different people in my life being Barnabases, coming alongside, encouraging me, believing in me. I remember one particular fellow named Garrett Miller. Garrett's gone on to be with the Lord now, but I remember many, many years ago, young Christian, I was probably 5 years in the Lord at the time, and we were talking about pastors and teachers and things, and he looked at me one day and he said, you know, you could do this. You could be a pastor. And I'm like, you're crazy. He goes, no, seriously. I believe that. In fact, I think the Lord is going to send you somewhere and raise you up. And I thought he was nuts. And that's how you guys got stuck with me. Blame it all on Garrett Miller. When you meet Garrett Miller in heaven, you can go to him and say, hey, what did you do to us? And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas had the story. He told the story to them. And so he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So he gets accepted by them finally in Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now you might remember that Stephen was disputing with the Hellenists way back in chapter 6, 7. And that's how this whole thing began. And now here's Saul, who is now disputing with those same Hellenists. And they're attempting to kill him. So he's already had two attempts on his life. At this point, he's probably only been a Christian a few months. And he's already had two attempts on his life. He's public enemy number one to these Hellenists, to these Jews. And they're attempting to kill him, but he's, because of his radical conversion from their own ranks. Remember, because he was a Jew who radically converted like this, and because he was so prominent, that would be why they'd want to put him to death. But you know, Christian persecution is still going on today. I was reading even today about several killings of young women who converted from Islam to Christianity and were killed by their own family members, killed by their fathers. They call them honor killings. What's the honor in that, right? But we shouldn't be surprised, honestly. I am surprised. We are shocked when these things happen. But Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. There is a hatred for Christianity. We're in a post-Christian world. We don't live in a Christian nation anymore. Can we get that? You know, we want to say, we want to believe somehow we still have Christian, you know, things. And we do have Christian influence. But the great majority of people these days do not want to know about Jesus. They don't like Jesus. The average person these days. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, we won't hear from the Apostle Paul again now for two more chapters, and it's many years of Paul's life. He's in Tarsus for years. He spends 3 years in the deserts of Arabia being discipled by the Lord. And then finally in chapter 11, we'll see Barnabas goes and finds him and brings him back to Jerusalem. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The conversion of Paul, began a time of peace and growth in the churches. All because of one man's conversion. This man had been wreaking havoc, remember. All of a sudden, the havoc is gone. God has taken him, turned him around, turned him to his side of things, and the havoc has stopped. Now, it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Peter is making the rounds. He's going around encouraging the brethren in their faith. And there was a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Can you imagine being bedridden for 8 years and paralyzed? Listen, I can't even handle being in bed for a day or two. You get the flu and you're in bed for a few days and you're just going crazy. It's one of the worst things to think about. Then those who have chronic illnesses, my heart goes out to you. You think of this guy paralyzed for 8 years, bedridden. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make up your bed. And he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Did you catch that verse, verse 35? All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon. The whole city, the whole region, everybody got saved. Oh, would to God that we would see a move of God like this. Amen? You think of this. One miracle, Peter comes in, touches one guy, and they're all so blown away by what he has done, by what God has done in this guy's life, they're all just repenting and turning to Christ. I want to see a move of the Spirit, man. I want to see a move of the Spirit like this. Can you imagine if we could one day say, and all of Howell, could you imagine? All of Ocean and Monmouth County. Imagine what that would be like. Every person turning to the Lord. Amazing. Then at Joppa, verse 36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, Joppa, by the way, is a little town area right on the coastline, just south of where we come into in Jerusalem. We go here. We go to Joppa when we go to Israel in October. We will visit this place called Joppa. It's also the place where Jonah sailed from. So interesting things that have gone on in Joppa. And so here is this woman who is of good works and charitable deeds, which she found, full of good works, charitable deeds. What a wonderful way to describe the traits found in Dorcas, in this woman. What would people say about you if you were to die today? Would they say you were full of good works and charitable deeds? Or would they say, well, let's not say what they would say, but you know what I mean. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her and laid her in the upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him to come, him not to delay in coming to them. Now, under Jewish custom, they would bury the person the same day. So they wanted to give a chance for God to do something, so they send to Peter right away and get Peter over there. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood by, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Look at the love that's for this woman. They're all showing off. Look at you, she made this and she made this. And they're all crying because she's died. She's laying there. Her body is laid there. And they're all just weeping and crying and all the blessing that this woman has been to them. And Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when Peter and saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Isn't it interesting that a healing brought all to Christ, and a resurrection only brought many? Kind of an interesting contrast with that. But what a wonderful story of a resurrection of the dead of Dorcas, who's such a blessing to the church. You know, we never see a story in the Bible of a preacher being raised from the dead. Have you ever noticed that? There's no Bible teachers, nobody is a pastor, no evangelists that we know of that were raised from the dead. It's like God saying, well, I can replace you. That's not a problem. It's the servants, it's the workers, it's the one who does the stuff that Dorcas did. That's the one I have to bring back, because there's nobody who can fill her shoes. You know, you imagine this. When someone in the body of Christ who is so valuable to the church that God decides, you know what, I'm going to let you go back. One man put it this way. He said, we think of the gifts of what someone can do, but how about the power of the needle? You know, this woman had the power of the needle, if you will. She was able to minister with power of the gifts of helps and mercy. You know, there's powerful preachers, but it was a woman who was full of good works and charitable deeds. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner, we see in our final verse. Peter stayed many days with Simon the tanner. And by the way, when we go to Israel, if you come with us, you will visit Simon the tanner's house. We actually go up to the house, this little house, there's a door there. It says House of Simon the Tanner. I don't know if it's really the real door that was there way back then. We don't even know if it's really the real house, but they're making money off that deal, I can tell you that. But Peter, staying at the house of a tanner, this is interesting because this is not kosher. This is God beginning to work in the heart of Peter the apostle. A tanner was someone who was always touching dead animals, right? And all these barriers that are in the lives of the Jews and the life of Peter are starting to come down. He's going into the tanner's house, and he thinks he's just there to visit there, but he's going to learn that God has a desire to save people who he considers unclean. They're called the Gentiles. You and I. Understand that. That in that day, the Apostle Peter and all the apostles would have thought, most of us in this room, again, I think there's a couple of people with Jewish background, but everyone else, we would be considered like dogs, unclean. They wouldn't shake your hand. They wouldn't eat with you, certainly. And if they did touch you or eat with you or anything like that, they would have to ceremonially wash before they could go back to worship. And next week in chapter 10, we will see the work of the Spirit begin to go to the Gentiles and how God will speak to the Apostle Peter. But an application tonight before we close and go to communion, if God can save Saul of Tarsus and forgive him, listen, he can forgive anything you've done. And God desires to use everything in our life to move us toward his love, toward his grace. He's using these things. He's developing these things. He causes all things to work together for the good of them that love him. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see persecution. We see it in the Bible, and we see it in the world today. The world hates Jesus, and thus they hate Christians. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, right? So, Father, we thank you tonight for your word.